I really encourage you to come and hear Samia. She is one of the most courageous souls I have ever come across. She was over here right after the Arab Spring started. Kind of puts your mind to a bath soap, don't it? She returned home to preach the gospel. I was really concerned about that and began to pray for her a lot. And the correspondence that I got from her confirmed the need that she needed to be prayed for a lot. The persecution that woman and the other believers in Egypt underwent and are undergoing was really quite dramatic. Many of them lost their lives. She'll be giving a two-part message, one first, obviously, on Friday and then Saturday. She is a blessed woman of God and very, very courageous. The Torah portion for today is Korach, describes a rebellion. The Haftarah portion, found in 1 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, both of these portions describe some rather brutal events. And strangely, I found peace in those events. And I found good news in them. And I took joy and found rest. Korach was from the tribe of Levi. So was Moses and Aaron. Levi had three sons. Their names were Gershom, Merari, and Kohat. Each one of these sons were responsible. They were an order or a course of the Levitical, it's not the Levitical priesthood, but of the Levites, who God gave purview over certain areas of the Mishkan, that tent of the meeting. And it was their job to transport and to take care of, clean, etc., repair these articles in the temple during the time in the wilderness. Gershon and Merari were given some grace by God, and they were allowed to transport the articles they were responsible for in carts. However, God entrusted to Kohat the more holy objects that were found in the Mishkan. And these they had to transport on their back. And even more than that, great care had to be taken in how these articles were prepared. They had to be wrapped in a certain way so that they would never make contact with any of the Levites. If they did, they died. They couldn't touch the ark. They couldn't touch a number of the articles that they were responsible for. At some point, Korach begins to covet the position of Moses and Aaron. Aaron was God's high priest. Moses was the leader of Israel. I'm sure as Kohat was transporting these things on his back through the hot desert, he began to look at Moses, who didn't have anything on his back, and he began to covet. He wasn't blessed by the Lord's entrusting to him the more holy of the objects. Attitude is everything. If we look at something as a burden, it becomes to us a burden. If we look at something as being a joyful event, as something we're entrusted with, it becomes to us a blessing. Kohat's paradigm was this was a burden. He didn't like the idea of having to carry this stuff around. He didn't like the idea that the priest would get to use it, but he had to schlep it through the desert. He became jealous of both Moses and Aaron. A root of bitterness settled in, and the devil had his opportunity. He began grumbling with some of the others in the tribe of Levi, and I'm sure the same argument was used with them as was used with Moses. Finally, Korach has enough, and he confronts both Moses and Aaron. He says, "You've gone too far. Are we not all holy? Does the Lord not reside in our midst? Why do you exalt yourself above all the rest in Israel?" Again, this statement and the question that follows it thinly veils the desire of Kohat to rule in place of Moses and or Aaron. Korach's technique is rather typical, and it's widely used by those who wish to get something that they want through deception. It was used by the devil when he tempted Yeshua in the wilderness. An obvious truth is declared, and then a conclusion is based off of that truth, and the conclusion is often wrong. Kohat uses this technique. He states two truths. Are the people not holy? Is God not in their midst? Those are two truths. Certainly God was in our midst. He was seen in the luminescent cloud that hovered over the Mishkan. The same cloud that hovered in the day was the same cloud that hovered at night. There was the fire of God, the luminescent presence of God in the center of it. During the day, the cloud shrouded Israel from that presence so that we would not die. And it looked like a cloud. At night, with darkness as the background, we were able to see the luminescence in the center of the cloud. And God resided in our midst. The scriptures say, if you set up the camp the way I have instructed you, and you instructed us where to, each of the tribes was to set up their little area, he said, I will be a God in your midst. I will pass through the midst of you. And the very fact that God resided with us, that made us holy, separate. The word kadosh, we attach many meanings to the word holy, but the word kadosh in Hebrew, that is translated holy, means to be separate. That's all. And the fact that God resided with Israel, passed through our midst, hovered above us, led us wherever we went in the wilderness, separated us out from the rest of the nations, for God was with us. These are two obvious truths. And although they are correct, Korach's conclusion is an error. Moses did not set himself up over the children of Israel. In fact, if you read in the Torah, Moses tried to talk God out of him being the leader. I'm slow of speech. I don't want to do this. There's got to be somebody else you can choose. Obviously, I'm paraphrasing a little bit. He was a little more eloquent, but that's the essence of what he was saying. No, I don't want to do this. Korach's grumblings, Korach's fightings was not against Moses or Aaron. It was against God. Korach believed Moses to be altogether like himself. Korach was a man of ambition, desiring to rule, and so he figured Moses must be the same way. He's got two eyes and a nose and a couple of ears. He looks just like me. He must have the same ambition I do. He was wrong. The jealousy of his fellow tribesmen filled his heart with hate, and he desired to depose both Moses and Aaron. And in the end, he and his followers, all he convinced to come against Moses, died. The earth literally opened up and swallowed them, and they were no more. The Haftarah portion is found in 1 Samuel 11 and 12. And this is a brutal scene. This is really not so good. Nahash was the king of Ammon, and he was attacking the town of Yavesh Gilead. And the good townspeople, they weren't very courageous. They weren't warriors, and they cared little for their inheritance. And they sent messengers to Nahash, and they told him, all right, we really don't want to fight. We're, you know, tired. We've got stuff to do. We'll surrender to you, but here's some terms. Now, Nahash becomes emboldened by their capitulation, and he sets some terms of his own. He says, I will spare your lives, and I will take you as slaves. Oh, isn't he generous? Really, the man has a big heart, doesn't he? I will spare your lives, and I will take you as slaves if you will put out your right eye, if you'll pluck it out. Really, a most generous offer. Long before Donald Trump wrote The Art of the Deal, Nahash obviously had a concept of the art of the deal. I won't kill you, you can be my slave, but you got to pluck out your eye. Concept of compromise eluded him. As we see throughout history, despots must be resisted. Reason and compromise only embolden them. Evil is never satiated. It never gets enough. It always wants more until it consumes the object of its desire. You can't negotiate with evil. It doesn't understand the concept of compromise. What follows is truly bizarre. The elders of Yavesh consider his counterproposal and say, okay, give us 7 days, give us a week. Let us send out messengers to the rest of Israel and see if anybody will come to our aid. And if nobody wants to help us fight against you, then we'll do as you say. That's interesting. What's bizarre is Nahash agrees. That's very weird. You're attacking a city. You want to overcome this city. The city says to you, give me 7 days to see if I can get some help in fighting you, and if I can't, then we'll surrender. And you go, all right, that's bizarre. I can only surmise that Nahash is so confident in his forces and his power that he doesn't really care if the rest of Israel comes out to fight. That's the only conclusion that I can come up with. Confidence is a good thing, but you can have too much of a good thing. If you're too confident, you can overlook dangers. You can think of yourself as invincible, and that's when you fall. The messengers come to Shaul, the king, and they tell him what's happening, and the scriptures declare that the Spirit of the Lord settled upon King Saul. And the first thing he does is find an ox and cut it up. Peter was upset at this particular story. They didn't like the fact that the ox got cut up. Saul then sends out messengers throughout Israel with the message that anyone who does not answer the call to battle, to them, to their oxen, will be done the same thing. Will just be cut up, will be destroyed. The scriptures then say that the fear of the Lord settled upon all of Israel. 300,000 men answered the call to duty. The Ammonites are completely wiped out, scattered, chased away. The first thing I was struck with in this story was the nobility and the honor of King Saul. The scriptures say he was out in the field. He was the king, but he was mingling with the common people. And as soon as he heard what was going on, he didn't ask any questions. He didn't try to determine what was the size of the Ammonite army. He didn't want to know their strength, their weaknesses, none of the pragmatic concerns that a normal warrior would try to evaluate. He just stood up, called up an army, and went to battle. Very noble. So why was he not God's choice for the king of Israel? You would think the first thing he does is stand in the gap and protect his people. That is the point of a good shepherd. I came to my mind last night, up in Idaho, I was a shepherd. And the first job of the shepherd is not to lead sheep to green pastures. It's not to lead them to still waters. It's to protect the sheep. Because there's things that want to kill the sheep. One of the things that want to kill the sheep is the sheep. Sheep are suicidal. The reason it says, the reason it talks about leading sheep to still waters, if a sheep is thirsty and sees a running stream, sheep will jump in and drink. But they're full of wool, which soaks down, and they end up drowning. They're just carried away with the current. So you have to lead your sheep to still waters and green pastures, because sheep are stupid. I mean, they're just not stupid. They're plumb stupid. When God calls us sheep, wow. That's not nice. I mean, it's true, but it's not nice. Reality is often not nice. Fact of the matter is, God knew there was a deficiency in King Shaul. There was a weakness in his heart, which we'll get to in a minute. This weakness would eventually show itself, and it would drive him mad. He would become crazy, and he would fall. On the surface, the connection with the Torah portion, the connection with Korach, is found after the victory, when there were those in Israel who had wondered why Shaul was over the rest of Israel, why he had been appointed as king. Why Shaul? Most of the people in Israel, Saul had just won the day. He had just responded. He returned to Israel with a victory under his belt that was complete. And so there were many in Israel who wonder. They want to know who these naysayers are so they can kill them. Let me know who has said, "Shall Shaul reign over us," that we might dispatch them. But the deeper connection to Korach is found in chapter 12. Samuel addresses Israel, and he does not do so in a very pleasant fashion. He reveals our sin in a not so subtle way. Samuel says, "I have listened to you, and I have appointed a king over you." Now, although a king was in our future, in fact, having a king is one of the 613 commandments in the Torah. This was not the time for a human king over Israel, and Shaul was not the one. It wasn't the time, and he was not the man. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. "When you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord chooses." That is one of the strangest commandments in Torah. Let me rephrase. It is the strangest commandment in the Torah. The Lord says, When you say, I will set a king over us so that we can be just like the other nations, you will set a king whom I choose. The Lord is accepting that we're going against another commandment, that we be holy, even as the Lord God is holy, that we be separate. The Lord wanted us as a nation to be separate from all the other nations. He didn't want us to be like everybody else. That was the sole reason he created Israel, to show forth God's praise and honor and glory. The very last thing he wanted was us to be like all the others. He even says, when we enter into the land and you see these other people and the way they worship, don't look at them and say, we will worship our God this way. And he gives us the Torah. And he tells us precisely how he is to be worshiped by us. But it's almost like God is, there's this benign resignation. All right, when you say this, and when this is what you desire, you will choose the king that I choose. It's almost like a compromise on the part of God. Yeah, you're going to want a king, and you're going to want to be like everybody else, but you don't get to choose him. I get to choose the king. Shaul was not God's choice. The Lord had his eye on a shepherd boy by the name of David. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, Samuel is before the sons of Ishai, the sons of Jesse, because God had told him to go to this house and that there was a king there. And Samuel is looking and he sees one and he's a big old boy. And he says, surely this is God's anointed. Surely this is the Mashiach. That's the word. And the Lord says to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or his height, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Yes, David's brothers were larger than him. David was a child still, young boy. But God didn't look at his size. God looked at his heart, and David's heart was a lion's heart. It was filled with courage. There was no fear in the heart of David. This is demonstrated clearly when this young boy is bringing bread to King Shaul's army, and he hears the blasphemies that Goliath is speaking. And his first question is, why is this guy not dead? Why haven't one of you killed him? How can you stand to listen to this? What's the matter with you people? And it's this young boy that God uses. No fear. No fear. He didn't even want the armor. It was too heavy. But also, he didn't figure he'd need it. He was going out there to kill Goliath. Don't bother me with details. I'll figure it out on the way. This day he dies. The brothers of David were afraid. King Shaul was afraid. Why? Because King Shaul was pretty tall himself, but Goliath was taller. So if your strength is in your size, as soon as you come up against somebody who's bigger, guess what? You're no longer courageous. David's strength was in God. And since there's nothing bigger than God, David did not lose courage. My God is with me. The battle is his. This is done. Samuel then begins to speak to the people, and he establishes, he says, I haven't defrauded you. I haven't been a burden to you. He sounds curiously like Paul when he is addressing the Corinthians. He begins to recount the exodus from Egypt, our subsequent sin before the Lord, and then he makes a not-so-subtle reference to Korach, saying that it was the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron, not, as Korach suggests, that Moses lifted himself up. And he tells them to take a stand. He tells the people of Israel, take a stand. Stand up and be somebody. Have something to believe in, and then stand up for it. Our Lord says pretty much the same thing in the New Covenant. He says, I'd rather you be cold or hot, but lukewarm. I mean, stand up and take a stand. We did the same thing in Ezekiel's time. I mean, Elijah's time. If Baal is God, follow him. If Adonai is God, follow him. But you're weak in the knees. You're drawn between two opinions here. You're mixing up the holy and the profane. Take a stand. Be somebody. Have some courage and say what you believe. Samuel tells Israel that they have sinned in wanting a king at this time. For at this moment in the history of Israel, the Lord himself was king over Israel. And then he says, so the Lord has heard your desires. So here's your king. It wasn't God's choice, but God seemed to be willing to go along with Israel's request. We want a king. We want to be just like everybody else. All right, I don't want you like everybody else, but here you go. Here's your king. Now, most believe that this was to show Israel, be careful what you pray for. You may get it. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture has a very interesting interpretation of these events. Even after the wrong choice, verse 14 essentially states, here's your king, this is sin, but here's your king, but if you will follow me, and if you will keep from your foot straying to other paths, I will bless you, and I will bless your king. This is very, very, very weird. Even after a wrong choice, God says, okay, I don't like this choice, but I'll tell you what. If from this point on you will follow me, I will still bless you. And I will not only bless you, I will bless him as well. He wasn't my choice, but I will bless him. God told Samuel not to judge by appearances. Israel was. Israel chose Shaul because he stood head and shoulders above the rest in Israel. He was taller, and the scriptures say he was good looking. We still choose leaders the same way. One of the funniest moments of Bill Clinton's, there were many, but one of the funniest moments of his presidency was when he stood before the American people and he said, you know, regardless of what has happened and the things I've done, you got to admit, when I stand next to Chirac, I'm better looking. I assume you had to be there. I laughed. I thought that was hysterical. Two terms. He was taller and he was better looking. Be careful what you pray for. Sometimes you'll get it. The fear God had of appointing Shaul was Shaul was prideful. And the king of Israel, interestingly enough, is the only individual in all of Israel who is commanded directly by God to be humble. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 20, the king of Israel was told not to think of himself as being better than the rest of Israel, but rather as a servant of the rest of Israel, that his job was not to acquire, as other kings, possessions for himself, gold and silver and horses and such. that the king of Israel was a servant. The same concept Yeshua told how to reteach his disciples at the Last Supper, when they were all arguing about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He said, if you wish to be great in my kingdom, you will serve. The servant is the great one in my kingdom. But God is willing, he continues to be willing to bless us. Leave that possibility open. Even though he knows Shaul, it's not his choice, he's going to fall, but maybe if you will just do what I say from this point on, I'll bless you and I'll bless him. Samuel said to the people in chapter 12, verses 20 through 25, do not fear. You have committed all of this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will continue to instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. And as I read this week, it became so clear. God loves us more than he hates the things that we do. That bears repeating. God loves his people more than he hates the things his people do. We're told we've sinned, but don't fear, don't be discouraged. God can still redeem this decision. Follow me from this point on, and I will bless you. I will even bless your choice of king. My mind was put to Romans 8. God seeks to turn all things to the good of those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purposes. God's people are called according to his purposes. And if God's people love him, even our wrong decisions, somehow he will turn them around and make them a blessing. There are so many times in my life when I can remember decisions that I made that were not in God's will. And somehow he manipulated circumstances and turned those situations around so that they ended up being a blessing, and opportunities to serve him resulted from making wrong decisions. I was overwhelmed by the love of God this week, and I found peace in these stories. From Adam onward, man has made some really bad choices. And God's continual desire is for us to return to him, regardless of the state we are in. This is a very interesting congregation when some of us are here. Summertime's strange. But in this congregation, we have everything from saints to vile people. We have murderers in this congregation, convicted. And we have people who have they're one sin away from being the Messiah. Dave and I were once talking, discussing the depth of God's love that he has shown to people like us and the things that we've done. God still loves us, and it's just magnificent, and so on and so forth. And this young wife and mother pipes up, well, I've sinned too. And we started laughing, you know, chuckling on the inside. I was chuckling on the inside. Dave was laughing outright. And one of us said to her, so what did you do? And she said, well, once in school, It was an ice cream day, and my mother wouldn't let me have ice cream, so I forged a note from my mother saying it was okay. That was the worst sin that woman ever committed. Wow. I can't remember which one of us said it, but I think it was me. I said, you're one sin away from being the Messiah. That's ridiculous. On my best day, I've never been that good as you've been on your worst day. That's your only sin? I don't even know how to act around people like that. Yeshua stood overlooking Jerusalem, and Yeshua cried, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how many times have I wanted to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks, and you wouldn't? No matter what we do, for the sake of his name, he was pleased to create this people. And no matter how far we stray, it seems, just like the parable that was the New Covenant portion today, when even one returns, we return not even thinking, Lord, I don't deserve anything, just, you know, I'll be a servant in heaven, I'll clean the toilets, whatever. Just let me come back. But look at the posture of the Father. He's overwhelmed with joy. His son has returned. He throws a party. Doesn't matter what he did. He's returned now. How many times has the Lord wanted to gather us together like a hen gathers the chicks? Most of the times we will not. But when we do, all heaven rejoices. The message this week doesn't reveal any new understanding. This is a real simple message. It reinforces a real basic truth. I don't declare to understand the love of God. In fact, I declare I don't understand the love of God. But the Lord loves me, and this I know, because this here Bible tells me so. And sometimes that's all you can do. God proclaims something, and you just rest in it. The turmoil of the intellect trying to understand and comprehend is set aside, because you realize, I'll never understand this. I see in a mirror dimly now. I don't understand. When the perfect comes, then I will understand fully. Right now, I can only rest in this. The Lord loves me. I know this. The Bible has told me so. This is Shabbat. It's a day of rest. And we should take our rest in this knowledge. Whatever you have done, wherever you've strayed, however often you have cursed the God of the universe, it doesn't matter. God still loves you. He still beckons you to return. Cast your eye this day towards the heavens. Heaven's eye has always been upon you. The Lord longs to transform us back into that magnificent and glorious creature that he first walked with in the garden. All your wrong choices, they don't mean a thing. If you will return to the Lord today, the Lord will walk with you in the cool of this evening. May we desire our Lord with the same passion with which he desires us. A passion so great he sent the one he loved to die that we might live. Father, in Yeshua's name, for all eternity, we will praise and worship you. For you alone are worthy. You alone have loved with an eternal love. An ornery folk who have turned aside on every rabbit trail, who argue. You have called for yourself a people from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. You've created us to show forth your praise, your honor, and your glory. May the desire of our heart, may we be filled with your Holy Spirit and desire only to do that, to give glory to you in every circumstance, to reveal your name, to reveal that we are the bride of your Son. Perhaps we might hasten the time of your return. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.